I look in your Bibles in Luke 18 and verse number 15. We'll continue our commentary. Luke 18 and verse 15. I don't know how many of you have J.C. Ryle's expositions of the gospel. How many of you have those? Several of you do. Are any of you reading along in the commentary with what we're dealing with? Well, you read a classic, Plato Baptist Defense, using this particular passage of Scripture for the sprinkling of babies, if you read J.C. Ryle. I could not get anything from Mr. Ryle for this passage of Scripture here, because he went strictly to his defense of sprinkling infant babies, using this as a grounds for that what we believe is a terrible error, if not a heresy. There's no way in the world that you can honestly take this passage of Scripture, verse 15 through 17, and apply that to the baptism of infant children. There's not a thing in the world mentioned here about, first of all, about baptism. There's nothing here that seems to imply that that this is even a matter of salvation, not even in the remote sense. There's absolutely nothing in this passage of Scripture that I can find that would lead us to think that the Lord Jesus Christ was bringing these children into the kingdom. What appears to me here is Christ uses this as an example and an illustration of attitude and spirit concerning those that enter the kingdom of God. I think there's a rebuke here that was needed, very well needed, that might be also needed in our own attitude toward smaller children. Sometimes we think maybe that they are not capable of understanding the things of the gospel and not capable of being brought into the kingdom of God at an early age. In the first place, I believe that these were young children and not infants, as Mr. Ryle seemed to have continually emphasized in his exposition of these passages. And of course, if the case is that they are young children and not infants, there is the logic here that I believe Christ is forcing upon us, that we must not cut them short or count them out in our own thinking. Looking at the passage here, we'll read it and make a few comments. It says, "Then they also brought infants to him, that he might touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them." Now, what this touching them about and for, we have no complete answer for it. We go to the other references in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 19, where it seems to be paralleled with this particular case here, and we have about the same language. And it appears that his touching them was in process of blessing them in some particular way. We know this, that they, and on other occasions, brought young children to the Lord who were sick and infirmed with diseases, and he touched them and blessed them with his healing virtue. But we can't say that may be the case here. We can't say it's not, but we cannot say it is. But he touched them, it says, and when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. I don't know where it was that that the case is that they rebuked the children themselves for coming to the Lord, or rebuked those that brought the children to the Lord. But they rebuked them. But what we have here is his disciples getting out of line. Their reason for rebuking these people, for bringing these children to Christ, possibly, was due to the fact they felt that he might have been tired, wearied from his much labor, his much work that he was involved in. And they thought maybe this was taking away from time that could have been spent in a much more, what they felt, valuable way. But nevertheless, they rebuked, and Christ, in turn, rebuked them. He called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God." Now, we know that the kingdom of God is not made up entirely of little children. And we know that being little children does not authorize an entrance into the kingdom of God. We know that there's only one possible way of getting into the kingdom of God, and that's by regeneration. Christ made this perfectly clear with Nicodemus when he says that a man cannot enter the kingdom of God except he be born again. So being a little child does not give authority for entering the kingdom of God. Little children must be born again just like adults must be born again. Because little children are little sinners. They're rebels against God. And their nature is depraved, just like adult people. And therefore, there must be an implantation of a new heart, as well in them as adults. And when he says, "For of such is the kingdom of God," I believe he goes on to explain what he means in the next verse. "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Over here in the Gospel according to Matthew, we have another statement that's similar to this. I believe it's in chapter 18. Look over there just for a minute. (clears throat) 18:1-4. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, he's talking, you know, to his disciples. And his point to them is this. Stop your quibbling over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. One is as great as the other, is what he's saying here. And what he's saying to them is simply this. Until men are humbled in their attitude, in their spirit, in their mind, until men are humbled before God and are willing to be least in the kingdom of God, they will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. Entering the kingdom of God demands an absolute state of humility. Pride must be destroyed. Proud men do not enter the kingdom of God. You know, he had just got through giving a parable of two men that went up to the temple. And I don't think it's without reason that we have that parable followed up with this instance here of these little children coming to him. He talked about these two men going up to the temple. One was a very self-righteous and proud man. He boasted of all that he did. He tithed, he fasted, He boasted of not being like other men. And then there was one fellow that the Lord pointed out, a publican, who was in a state of humility. He was so humble that he would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and cried only, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." And Christ said, "I tell you that that man, that publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other." And I think he follows that up with this instance here. The Lord, being the sovereign ruler and controller of all things, brought about the instance before us following the parable. And now he uses this as an object lesson. Until men become dependent, absolutely dependent upon God Himself, even as little children are dependent upon others. Until men become humble and will take their place as humble subjects in need of sovereign mercy, like little children are humble subjects in need of the mercies of those adults that govern and that tend to them, they will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying here. And I think that's the whole purpose of this case before us. You know, children make a good example, and the Lord uses them on other occasions as to the subjects of His kingdom. You know, a child, as we think about little children, a child is a person that, or a subject that is in absolute need of others, especially an infant child. An infant child is shut up to the mercies of the parents, are for those that oversee or care for them. They cannot tend to themselves. They need to be fed. They need to be clothed. They need to be cleaned. They're dependent upon others for that. And that's the very spirit that the regenerating work of the Holy Ghost achieves in the hearts, the attitudes, the minds of men and women that come to God by Christ in conversion. You know, a child also is a person that is very independent as far as this world is concerned, as far as earthly things are concerned. It has really no sense of what it might need to depend upon out there because its dependence is upon someone else caring for it. Therefore, a child, an infant especially, is not so attached to this world as we are as we grow older. Earthly things and worldly things just do not attract them like it does you and I. And I think this also comes into mind here when the Lord uses this as an example. They're not entangled so much with the world as you and I are. You know, it doesn't take much to please a child, does it? A little child takes very little pleasing. You'll notice this many times in your experience with little children. You can buy them fancy toys, spend much money here and there on things that you think might attract the child. But you watch him. Generally speaking, he'll throw away a very expensive toy and pick up something that's a makeshift item. Something that is trash, would be thrown into the garbage and not that thing have some sort of special attraction to him. So it doesn't take much. And so it is with the children of God's kingdom. They're not entangled so much with this world. They're pilgrims and they're strangers in this world. They're traveling through it. Therefore, they learn to hold the world and the world's goods very loosely. And I was thinking about this thing here that we're looking at concerning these little children, and thinking about how difficult it is, well, impossible, actually, as far as the preacher's concerned, to bring about such an attitude in the minds of sinners as what's portrayed in these children that he uses as example here. Only the Spirit of God can do this. Only the Spirit of the Lord can break down the barrier of pride that bars men from God, that debars them from the kingdom of God. Only the Spirit of God in regenerating power can wean our souls and our heart's desires from the things of this world. But men must become as little children if they enter into the kingdom of God. And that's his point here. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, that is, in childlike faith, in simple dependence upon the mercy of God, in humble approach to this dependence on the Lord, will by no means enter that kingdom. And now we go to another instance. It seems to follow right on the very heel of this. About the time that he teaches his disciples one object, here comes another case that will give him another object to give them a lesson by. Not an infant, not a child, not a young child, but here we have the very contrast, the very opposite. We have a young ruler that comes into the picture. A young Jewish ruler. It says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, he just told his disciples how the spirit must be, how the attitude must be to get into the kingdom of God. Here comes this man, and the first thing that he asks is, "How may I inherit eternal life?" Well, to begin with, Christ must rebuke him. He approaches Christ as a rabbi, a teacher, just a mere man. He knows that there are extraordinary qualities about Christ, so he approaches him, calling him good teacher. You notice that he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Christ rebukes this idea of goodness in men. And he tells this fellow by question form, "Why do you call me good?" What he's saying here, there's no such thing as good rabbis, good teachers. No such thing as good men. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. And this fellow failed to see the Godhood of Christ. Therefore, Christ must meet this man with the intelligence that he has. That is, not knowing that he is in fact God and only conceiving that he was a good teacher. He says, there's no such thing as good teacher and good men. There's only one good, and that's God. And that's doctrinally straight. That's from the Scriptures. There's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not a single one. All have gone out of the way. All hearts are corrupt. Men by nature are not good, they're bad. So don't call men good. That's what he's saying to this fellow here. And then he meets this fellow in his inquiry. Not that Christ was advocating an idea contrary to what he taught consistently, that salvation is by grace, and by God alone. He's not telling or teaching on at one time that a man can be saved by keeping the law, and at another time telling men that it's impossible to be saved other than by the sovereign work and sovereign mercy of God. He's not teaching contrary to what is further consistently and more extensively laid down by the apostles when they began to preach the gospel and approach men with their need and call upon men to trust in the Lord alone and cast themselves upon sovereign grace alone. Now, this fellow asked the question, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" All right, Christ is answering the question in the form that it came. He says, all right, if that's your way of achieving eternal life, this is what you must do. He says, you know the commandments. And he only quotes a portion of the second table of the law. And that's sufficient for his point. He said, do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Now, if that's the way that a man is going to strive to get into the kingdom of God, he's laying the law down here to him. If that's the way that you've decided that you're going to get or try to get into heaven, then Christ is telling this man and telling you, all right, you do it perfectly. Perfectly by the law. Everything that the law demands, you do it. Everything that the law demands for you not to do, you abstain from it. You do this, you do that, you do not do this, and you do not do that, but it must be perfectly complied to. You know, this is the most difficult thing in the world to get across to people, to men, that you do not obtain salvation by works. Everyone wants to work to get into the kingdom. That's the very first question he asked the Lord. What must I do? What can I do? Folks are always wanting to know, what can I do to get into the kingdom of heaven, to have eternal life? What can I do to be saved? And if you wanted to get converts, the easiest way in this world to get numbers, that is to get converts, is give them something to do. They're ready. They're always ready to do something. But the Lord Jesus Christ gave him much, much more than what he or any other man could do. Or you say, this man says, well, I've done those things since my youth. He didn't understand what Christ was saying. He's not talking about the letter of the law here. He's talking about the very spirit of the law. He'd gone into this in other areas. Matthew chapter 5, he talked about the law having a spirit. It's not a matter of a man abstaining from adultery. It's a matter of keeping your mind, your thoughts away from that. There's a spirit about this thing. You see, if a man is going to seek to enter the kingdom of God by do's and don'ts, the do's and don'ts of the Bible, that is the law of God that's laid down, demands that a man abstain from those things in word, thought, and deed. Not just the deed of it's wrong. The word of it's wrong. The very thought of it's wrong. And if a man thinks in his heart to do wrong, he's guilty. And he's not only guilty of one point of the law, James says he's guilty of all. And this man's answer here in verse 21, all these I have kept from my youth, shows how full of darkness and self-ignorance the human heart is. And what his answer was simply this, and you've heard it a thousand times from others, trying to deal with them over this matter of salvation by grace. I'm doing the best I can. That's what he meant here. From my youth up, I strove to keep the commandments of God. And those Jews did. All of them did. They did their very dead level best to keep the law of God. But he's not talking about doing your best. He's talking about doing it perfectly. When he says here, do not commit adultery, he not only means abstain from the act of the matter, that is, the deed of the thing, but keep the very thought out of your mind. Don't ever think about it. Because if a man thinks in his heart, he's guilty. You know what he said? When he says, do not murder, he's not talking about the society not having enough evidence to bring you into a law of court or a court of law and to find you guilty of the act of murder. He's talking about keeping all malice and meanness and hatred out of your heart toward your fellow man. And I don't know a son of Adam that's ever done that. We're all guilty at one time or other. And when he says, do not steal, he's talking about not only taking the item, but the actual keeping out of your mind and heart a covetousness for the thing. And how many of us are guilty of desiring that that belongs to someone else? Oh, I would that I had that particular thing. And so this is the matter that's in the mind of Christ. And you see that the two things here are totally incompatible. He's talking about one thing and this fellow's thinking about something else. But Jesus, the master preacher, teaches you and I a lesson in winning men to Christ. He doesn't stop there. All right, he goes on. The fellow says, oh, I've done all those things from my youth up. You see, the object in preaching must be to prod the heart, to prick the heart, to continue to take the two-edged sword, that sharp, pointed sword, the Word of God, and just keep coming. And coming and coming at sinners with the Word of God until you pierce that darling. You know, as world folks that give up almost everything to have Christ, to have heaven, to have life eternal. But you notice I said they give up almost everything. And what Christ demands is not almost, but everything. A willingness to depart with everything. This man wants to know what he can do to have eternal life. First, the test of the law. All right, he says, I've kept it. All right, Christ prods a little deeper. He deals with it. Dealt with the woman at the well at Sychar. He just kept piercing and cutting until he got to the very core where the sin was. And he says, you still lack one thing. You see that in verse 22, you still lack one thing. Let's get down to the bottom. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And then he says, and then come and follow me. Take care of that. And then come and follow me. Uh-oh, that was it. That's where the rub came. That was the point. It must be crossed over. That was the matter that must be dealt with. That was the darling, the idol of the heart. And when he heard this, sell all that I have, give to the poor, go broke to follow him, he became very sorrowful. And the other writer says he went away. For he was rich. His master's sin is found out. Love of materialism. I said many are ready to give up almost everything, but just almost. For Christ. But one darling sin stands in the way. And for the sake of that sin, great multitudes would rather send their soul to hell. Did you realize that? And they do. Scripture said that King Herod heard John the Baptist gladly and did many things. I think it means that he did many things that John preached. John was a very interesting preacher to King Herod. He had somewhat of an admiration for that Baptist preacher. But when John put his finger on his darling and said, you can't have your brother's wife. That was it, wasn't it? He didn't hear John gladly on that. He didn't do many things concerning that. What he did was cling to his darling's sin and silence the voice that was convicting him of his wrong. There must be no reserves to have Christ. Did you realize that? Brother Charles Thornton and I, when we first started out, we were in a Southern Baptist church over the other side of Douglasville. Had a big soul-winning program. And they used to take us out right after we came into the church over there. We were novice, and they took us out, put us with pros to teach us how to win souls. Isn't that what they said? Then you need to go with this fella here, and you need to go with this one. They'll teach you. Well, it wasn't long till I saw some error in their teaching. I sit in men's dens and living rooms and watch these fellas work. And to get a decision out of a sinner, that sinner would strike a deal with them. That's right. It's like selling used automobiles or something. Trying to get a better bargain. Man start out sometime pretty straight. But the unconverted sinner didn't like the approach that he was coming upon, and so he'd start working his own deal. if he had certain things. I remember one distinct case comes to my mind every time I think about this. We was dealing with this fella, and this fella had a darling sin. He had a darling in his life, something that he was attached to. And he asked this fella point blank, after he had dealt with him for an hour or so, hadn't been able to get anywhere with him, he says, "Now, if I do what you're telling me to do, that is, if I give you a yes, that I'll accept Jesus as my Savior, does that mean that I'm going to have to give up this certain thing?" I won't mention what it was. "For church." And this fellow sort of hesitated a little bit. He says, no, not really. "Well, you don't have to give up nothing for church. But you have to give up all for Jesus. And giving up all for Jesus means that you're going to have some respect and love and devotion to Jesus' church. And I'm not talking about the building. And I'm not talking about the program. I'm talking about the body of Christ, the assembly of God's people, the identity with God's people in this world." And what this fellow did was let that guy off the hook and let him compromise and make his own deal. He got a yes out of him. He finally said, "Yeah, I'll accept Jesus as my Savior." The Lord wouldn't do that, this fellow here, would he? You see, Jesus would have flunked most soul-winning courses today, right here. You know, they say strike while the iron's hot. And he passed by the point where it was the hottest. When this man was telling, was responding to him in a favorable way and saying, "Yes, I've done all those things in my youth," most soul winners would have stopped right there and signed him up. He'd have been on the roll of somebody's church. But he'd been lost as a goose. And the Lord knew that. And the Lord prodded the heart and delved to the depth of this matter until he touched the sore spot. He says, "All right, when you are ready to give this up, you can follow me." And he wasn't. There's no reserves in this thing. I mean, we're all Christ. If we want Christ as our all. Well, this brings up something else here. He says, and I'll close just a minute here. Just look at this last section of Scripture here. verse 24. "And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, 'How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?'" And then he gives an illustration. He says it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he's talking about a sewing needle here. I've heard the other idea that he's talking about the needle into the needle's eye in the marketplace, where these small openings were just large enough for a man to go through. But a camel could go through if he took off his backpack and his saddle and all off of him, got him down on his knees and let him crawl through. He could go. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a camel going through the eye of a sewing needle. That's just how impossible it is for men to be saved. That's what he's saying here. Is there any possibility with men? Well, it must not be, because these fellows say, "Well, who in the world can be saved then? If it's this difficult and this hard, who can be saved?" That was their question. Well, he answered it. He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So there's the bottom line of it. This matter is in the hand of God. It's the Lord that makes men willing. It's the Lord that reduces them to the point where they absolutely throw off all things and hold no reserves and say, I want Christ if I have nothing else at all. I want Christ. It's the Lord that brings men to those attitudes. This salvation business is in the hand of the Lord. Impossible with men, but possible with God. Not impossible for a rich man to be saved. Not when God deals with his heart. God humbles rich men. He reduces rich men to absolutely nothing before his sovereign throne. Then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. Well, I don't know about that, Peter. So he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come everlasting life. And what he's saying here is simply this. Whatever you think you might have left behind, whatever it was, most of us are not that self-sacrificing to leave it all. But the willingness was there at one time or other, or it must have been there if we're saved. But regardless, whatever we've left behind, God's not going to be a debtor to us. We'll have much more. And you know, I believe he's talking about the kingdom here. He's talking about the spiritualness, the spiritual aspect of the kingdom here. And when he says, who will not receive many times more in this present time, he'd been talking about leaving house and parents or brothers or wife or children. You know, my family today, honestly, folks, it's so many more times larger than it was the day that I forsook all to follow Christ. I've got brothers and sisters all over this land. Listen, I believe, honestly, I could start out anywhere I wanted to in the United States today. And if I was pleased to, I could call ahead and I could stay. I'd have a home to stay in. I'd have people that love me. I'd have folks that would care for me and tend to my needs without having to spend a penny for a motel room or anything else. Folks all over this country. I've got a large family since I've come into the family of God. I had a large family blood-wise back there, I thought. But listen, my family now is many, many, many more times larger than it was when I forsook all that to follow Christ. And he says, you got all that in this life. And then in the life to come, everlasting life. My soul, this man wouldn't give up anything if he sold all of his riches and gave it to the poor. We didn't. We haven't. Is that not so? All right, let's stand back here.